Well, don't forget our Annie Armstrong Easter offering that we will be collecting from now through Easter. And all of that money goes to support North American missions, as you can see in those videos. So it's a wonderful way to reach lots and lots of folks. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter 4. There in Acts chapter 4, and as you are finding Acts chapter 4, we are making some transitions in our church website. So if you happen to go to our church website this week, you may see some funny things, but we're in a transition process. We'll send a church-wide email out to everybody once that transition has been completed. So just wanted you to be aware of that. So if something looks funny, we know. So we'll press on with that. Acts chapter 4. You know, as we've been looking in the book of Acts, the reason we're looking in Acts is because we, as a church, want to be looking forward. We can see that God has placed this church in a unique spot. He's growing the community that is around us. He has been preparing the church. He's been preparing the community. And we can see how the Lord is going to be putting those two together. And so what we've wanted to do is go back to the book of Acts so that we can find our grounding, so that we can know what things we should not compromise as we face into the future. And so we've seen a lot of things in Acts so far, but there have been some that have just really popped off the page that we keep seeing over and over again. One is a dependence on the Holy Spirit. The early church had a dependence on the Holy Spirit. They needed the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 4 this morning, we'll see again the incredible role that the Holy Spirit plays in that early church. You know, another thing that we see is an absolute thirst and desire for prayer. The Holy Spirit for prayer. We see these things coming together. We see the unity. We see them fellowshipping. Well, this morning in Acts chapter 4, we're going to see something else that the church faced, that the church today is facing, and that is persecution. You know, when we look at the things that the early church faced, and we see that they depended on the Holy Spirit, and they depended on prayer, and they loved each other, and they fellowshiped with each other, and they had everything in common, and they shared with each other, then persecution came. Because the enemy, who hates everything that has to do with God, is not going to just sit back and watch the purposes of God advance. He's not going to do it. And so he persecutes the church. But our God is such an awesome God that persecuting the church doesn't stop God's plan. It doesn't stop the gospel. It doesn't stop the church. In fact, God is so amazing, he takes the persecution and he turns it around, and it becomes an amazing testimony to the early church and to us today. I mean, if you think about it, a lot of us here, the idea of persecution is something that is foreign to us. We don't have a category in our mind. We can read about it, but I would imagine that most of us here have not been persecuted for our faith in terms of our life or something of that nature. But one thing that we can all see, and that is that we are living in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian. I mean, if you think about this, would you have imagined 5-6 years ago that you would have Christians who run a Christian business through Christian and biblical principles have to take their case all the way to the Supreme Court in order to run their business the way the Bible says? Have you ever thought that in college campuses all across this country, they are just pounding and pounding atheism and trying to silence Christians? By the way, this weekend, Michelle and I went to go see the movie God is Dead. It's a good movie. If you've not seen it, it's a good movie and one that Christians ought to support. Well, at the end of that movie, and it's solid too, it's not soft. It's solid. It's really good. You'll be encouraged. At the end of the movie, they have a scroll that shows you all of the college campuses across the country who have tried to silence Christians on campus. And it's a lot of them. And some are not very far away. Sometimes we think, okay, yeah, New York, Los Angeles, California. It's all over the place. So we're living in a culture increasingly anti-Christian. So we come to this text this morning in Acts chapter 4, and we have two questions before us that we're going to ask ourselves. Two questions. The first question is this. It's number one in your notes. It's a question, and that is, are you willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Or you can maybe turn that around a little bit and ask it more personally. Am I willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? And take that question and think about it. I mean, really think about it. Is it so important to me that I am willing to suffer for it? Let's look in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So you have the disciples, they're still preaching, they're still talking, they're still proclaiming Christ. That's another thing that we have seen in the early church, is that they proclaim Christ. And so that's what these men are continuing to do. So far, we have seen that the response from the people have been pretty positive. We look back in chapter 2, in verse 41, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then over in verse 7, the Lord added to the number daily who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, we see that the people heard, they believed, and so 5,000 were added then. So they're getting a fairly good reception from among the people. But then word gets out, and there's another group of people who aren't so pleased. They don't like this. And this group, these several groups together, have the power to persecute. They have that power. The Bible says that the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. They were greatly annoyed. Well, you remember the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And so when they hear Christ is raised from the dead, they get annoyed at that. See, and the reason that they are annoyed, several reasons. Number one, the disciples here are not softly proclaiming the name of Jesus. They are specifically claiming the name of Jesus. They're not cloaking it in general terms. They're using very specific terms. They're using the author of life. They are using this Jesus who God raised from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, they're saying very specific things here. And so these leaders are greatly annoyed. See, it's the same thing when Jesus was alive on this earth. The reason they hated Christ was because Jesus is truth. The Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. And for truth is annoying to those who make a life or a living or run their life out of deception or out of lies or out of misdirection or out of smoke and mirrors. When truth comes in, it exposes the lie. So those living in a lie don't like that very much at all. Another reason that these groups were annoyed was because Jesus Christ is the light. He said, I am the light of the world. And so when the light of Christ comes and shines upon a dark world, those in darkness don't like it because their deeds are dark. That's why they hated Christ. And that's why Jesus said, since they hated me, they're going to hate you too. You know, it's almost as if you get up in the middle of the night and you turn the light on and the light just kind of blows you away and you close your eyes and you try to protect yourself from it. In a spiritual sense, that's the reaction of the people. Christ comes, He is the light of the world, and they could not look upon it because their deeds were dark. It was too much. It was overbearing for them. So they are greatly annoyed, the Bible says, because they are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, and so they arrested them. But wait a minute, Lord. Am I not doing what I'm supposed to do? Lord, am I not proclaiming Your Son? Lord, they should thank me. Lord, good things should happen to me. Lord, am I not saying the truth? Then why are these evil men coming and arresting us. You see, sometimes it's even hard for us to understand, why is it that if I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to do in Scripture, but these other things are happening to me, these bad things, these negative things? Well, that's what happened with Peter and John. They got arrested. But you see, that's not a sign of God removing His hand from them. Actually, as we'll see, that's a sign of God's continual hand upon them. The Bible tells us that if we are going to be persecuted, then it must be for doing what is right. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, says this: "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? For if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His footsteps." So if persecution is to come to the church, let it be because we're following Christ. Let us not give the world a reason to criticize and falsely accuse the church. So about 5,000 came to fight faith. They believed and they came to faith. So let's go back to our question. Are you willing? Am I willing? Are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Well, if we take that question and then take a step back from it, we have to ask ourselves this question: am I living for Christ in the world? Because if we're not, and nobody knows we're a Christian because we're not living it, and we look pretty much just like the world, then of course there's no reason to think that we're ever going to suffer for Christ because we're not really living for Christ. But if we're living for Christ, we're going to stick out like a sore thumb. But there are a lot of Christians who, what I call, they have on their camouflage. They're camouflage Christians. They blend in. They hide behind bushes, hoping nobody's going to find out, hoping nobody's going to see. But are we willing to step out, take that camouflage off, step out into the world courageously, boldly, graciously, and live for Christ? What if you faced arrest for believing in Christ? What if at Christmas time your homeowners association said, you need to take down that nativity scene out of your front yard because it's offensive, and we don't want to offend anybody? What do you do? It is quite possible that even in the recent past, we've not had to face these questions as Christians, but we're having to face them more and more and more. Are we willing to suffer for Christ? Here's the second question that we see beginning in verse 5, number 2 in your notes, and that is, are you willing to let God use you for the cause of Christ? Or we could personalize it a little bit more. Am I willing to let God use me for the purposes and the cause of Christ? Verse 5. "Now on the next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family." Now if we stop just a minute there, they've got everybody here. I mean, put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. You would think this would be a highly intimidating scene. The rulers are there. The elders are there. The scribes. Annas. And Annas was the high priest. He was almost like the godfather of the religious leaders of the day. He was involved, according to John chapter 18, verse 13, he was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. He is there. Caiaphas, also involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, he was there. And Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. So there's a family here. And then you have this John and Alexander. We don't know very much about them at all. But all of these religious leaders are gathered there together, this high priestly family, in verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?" I wonder if Peter and John recognized Caiaphas. I wonder if Caiaphas recognized them. I wonder if these other rulers who crucified Jesus knew that these men followed him. Surely Peter and John knew these men crucified Jesus Christ. Now they've called me here and they've got this room full of people. And they set Peter and John down right there in the middle and they say, "By what name are you doing this?" Now what if that was you? What if that was me? And we were forced to be in a position where we had to either let God use us, step out in faith, let Him use us, even at the risk of persecution or the risk of harm, or recoil, shy away, come back, and not speak the truth. Well, here's how Peter and John answered. Verse 8. "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit..." Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute because it's crucial to this text. "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and people and of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well.'" I can just hear those religious leaders now. "Oh, it's on now. You have said it. You have just come out and you have just flat out said it." He's leaving no doubt who he's talking about. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. You know, the one of Nazareth. You know, the one whom you crucified. Him, that one. The one whom God raised from the dead. Therefore, all you Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, God raised Him from the dead. The boldness that you see in Peter is incredible. It wasn't too long ago that he ran. It wasn't too long ago that he denied that he even knew Christ. But the key is he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's this courage. There's this boldness. Note this. Peter is not rude. Sometimes when a Christian is trying to get his or her point across, they can be rude, unchristlike, unloving. Peter is not. He is merely speaking the truth. He says, "By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which you rejected." He's the Christ of Nazareth. You crucified Him. God raised Him up. He is the stone that you rejected, and He has become the cornerstone. Meaning to them, if you reject Christ, you've rejected the chief cornerstone. There's nowhere to go from there, from that point. Verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Did you note that little two-letter word there? By which we must be saved. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he's so bold, he's looking around at all the people that he's been placed in the center of and he's saying, "Not only me, but every single one of you here, you can't be saved except through Christ." He's bold. Now, if we take a step back, there's something that's really very interesting here. I wonder if you were to take away all of the people, all of the numbers. Let's say, for example, chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 were added that day. Well, what if you took away that? What if 5 were added? Okay? Now, let's let's move on to verse 47 of chapter 2. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, suppose that those numbers weren't there. Suppose those people weren't there. Chapter 4, verse 5. The number of the men came to about 5,000. Suppose that wasn't there. Suppose you didn't have 8,000+ people that are there. I wonder, you see, Peter, when he answered the question, by what name do you do this stuff, Peter didn't say, well, you know what, religious leaders, look at the numbers. I mean, you can't argue with the numbers, guys. 3,000 over here, 5,000 over here, daily adding here and there. Just look at the numbers. He didn't do that. If there were no numbers, instead of 8,000 plus, what if there was 50? Here's the thing. Peter's answer would have been the exact same. Because it didn't matter the numbers of people. What mattered is he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't cite the numbers and the people. He cited the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, anytime a church takes its eyes off of God and places them on man, then that church will inevitably seek to do things to please man. But if a church has its eyes on Christ, on God, on His Holy Spirit, then that church will seek to please only God. So it didn't matter what the numbers were. God amazingly blessed and continues to bless throughout the book of Acts, even to this day throughout the world, He continues to bless. But it's the Holy Spirit. It's the filling of His Spirit. So verse 12, Peter says, "And there is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Here Peter pretty much says the same thing. What Peter is saying is that faith in Christ is essential. What Peter is saying here is that we have just been singing, "Our God saves." That's what Peter is saying. If this song would have been written back then, Peter and John probably would have started singing it. "Our God saves. There's no one else. Buddha does not save. Allah does not save. Can't save. There's no power. There's no nothing there. Only God saves through Jesus Christ. The Mormons do not have a God who saves. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not have a God who saves. Our God saves. Jesus Christ saves. He is exclusive. He is one of a kind. There is no other. There is no match. There is no measure. There is nothing but Christ. Only He can save." So what does that mean for us today? We look at our community around here that's growing. Innocent trees are giving their lives daily around here. People are coming in. Since Jesus is the only one who saves, the only ones who have been given that message is the church. Tega K Baptist Church. Harris Teeter's not going to save anybody. That's not what they do. Walmart won't. That's not what they do. Planet Fitness over here is not going to save anybody. That's not what they do. It's only the church. It's Tega K Baptist Church specifically in this case, which means we go back to our question. Are we willing to be used by God for the cause of Christ? There is no plan B. If the church doesn't do it, nobody else will. There's no business that will. No one will if the church doesn't do it. Are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to let Christ use us? Jesus was our example, and He gave. He gave all to the very end. And so how exciting it is as we gather together as a church to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. To celebrate and to be reminded that Christ gave His body that was bruised and beaten for us. He gave His blood that was shed on the cross that covers our sins. And He's coming back again. Let me ask our deacons who are going to help us with the Lord's Supper, if you guys would come forward and prepare the table for us. Jesus gathered with His disciples in the upper room that night. And they were eating, and the Bible says that Jesus took bread and He broke it, and He told His disciples, "This is My body that is given for you." And He gave it to them, and they partook of it. And He took the cup, and He said, "This is My blood that is shed for you." And He gave it to them. And the Bible tells us that until the Lord Jesus returns again, the church is together to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a reminder what He did for us, to identify ourselves with His sacrifice, with the promise of His resurrection, with the promise of His return. So as the bread is passed in just a moment, as you've prepared your heart these last couple of weeks, would you take that piece of bread and spend some time in prayer thanking the Father for giving His Son? Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, you gave us your Son. And it's amazing to us. Lord, we confess we don't understand that. But we know that it was by your love that you gave your one and only Son, who surrendered himself and was crucified for our sins, Lord, whose body was broken for us. And we thank you, Lord. The Lord Jesus took the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, as often as you partake, do this in remembrance of me. As the cup is passed, the juice reminds us of the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins to purify and to cover them with his blood. As you take that cup, just spend a few moments thanking the Lord for the blood of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You gave Your Son. He shed His blood. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Lord, You are the only one who could have provided the perfect sacrifice, the innocent, spotless, pure blood of Your Son. We thank You so much for it. We rejoice in it. We glory in it. The Bible says that the Lord took the cup and He told His disciples, "This is symbolic of My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. As often as you partake, do so in remembrance of Me." Let's pray together as we have our get ready for our invitation. Father, what can we possibly say to Your amazing gift of Your Son? And Lord, when we think of His sacrifice, of His body, and of His blood, and when we think of the questions that are before us this morning, will we serve You and be used by You even in the face of persecution? Father, as we think deeply about those questions, may the answer be yes. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You as Savior, Father, would You open their eyes to see Your truth and Your life? Take this time of invitation, Lord, and have Your way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd stand with me, please, as we respond to God. Maybe you want to pray. Maybe you want to worship. Maybe you have questions about the gospel. You may want to ask someone you came with, or I'll be down here at the front and would love to speak with you.